Good morning. It is my privilege to open up God's Word to us this morning. Give me a moment just to begin with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, I add my amen to Scott's prayer. I pray that you would lay hold of my heart as you've laid hold of his. Father, I pray that you would move powerfully in and among us as we hear this, your word. Father, convict where you need to convict. Encourage, Lord, where you need to encourage. God, may we walk out of here with a clear-sightedness that we did not have before because we've heard from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We see a glimpse of the kingdom of God at the very beginning of our Bibles. God, the creator of everything, is ruling over his creation with grace and blessing. Genesis 2:8 says God planted a garden and placed Adam in it. This was God's doing. God created this blissful place on earth, which was his center of grace and blessing. God made Eden. It was a place of blessing. God himself placed his people in Eden, Adam and Eve. God set the rules for their flourishing. God himself dwelled amongst them. He walked amongst them. God blessed it. And out from there, we're told, flowed all of his life-giving blessings to the end of the earth. There was a spring that sprung out in Eden, and four rivers went out from Eden to bless the earth. This was the beginning of God's kingdom. God's people were in God's place, under God's rule, and it was good. But we know the story. Adam surrendered. He gave up God's kingdom when he seized control of it. And he and Eve, they were expelled. They were sent out of God's kingdom. But God didn't leave them unclothed. He clothed them with hope. He said, I will send one who will crush the work that the serpent began here. And some of Adam's progeny, like Abel, Enoch, Noah, though they were sinners, by God's grace, they walked with God in that hope. While others ignored God and rebelled. They sought to get for themselves the blessings of heaven without the God of heaven. So on the plains of Sinai, we're told, the peoples came together. They came together to build a tower, to build a city, a kingdom that they named Babel. This city, this kingdom, was to be on their own terms. They were going to exalt themselves up to the place of God to make a name for themselves. And God, in an act of judgment, he came and destroyed that project. Scattered the peoples. He is jealous for his creation. He is the one who will build his kingdom, not man. Then God looked upon a man, after scattering Babel, God looked upon a man, Abram. To Abram, God said, I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and your name will be great. I will bless those who bless you and those who dishonor you, I will curse. Unmerited grace. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. God promised Abram his kingdom. The kingdom that Adam surrendered. God would bring it again, but this time through Abram. The hope of the return of God's kingdom runs through every book of the Bible. In Exodus, God protected his promise by sending his people into Egypt. Then he delivered them out from the hand of the kings of Egypt. Oh, sorry, Laura. He delivered them out from the hands of the Pharaoh to show that he indeed was the King of Kings. Then at the foot of Mount Sinai, God established Israel, his kingdom, where his glory was to be manifestly present. He gives them at the Mount of Sinai his rules, and he becomes their king and promises them blessing, and that through him they will bring blessings to the rest of the earth. But Israel, this new Eden, God's kingdom, that God himself created, rebels again against God. They reject God as their king, and they want to be like the nations, and their sinful rebellion grows and grows. The prophets warn the people of Israel that the day is coming when God will again expel his people from his kingdom, just like he did in Eden. The nation of Babylon, the symbol of man's rebellious kingdom, will come and lay waste to God's kingdom. But God's promise to Abram endures. These prophets not only see doom for Israel, but they look forward to the day when God's kingdom will come in power. The prophet Daniel, while he was in exile in Babylon, is given a vision of God's kingdom. It comes like a meteorite and destroys the kingdoms of this world and spreads out to cover all the earth. God will reign, though the nations exalt themselves. God will reign through his exalted servant. God's kingdom will grow to be an all-consuming reality. Now, Matthew's gospel is written in the way that it is to say that that promised kingdom is here. The Garden of Eden has begun to bud and to blossom again. Matthew's great burden in his gospel is to account for the arrival of the promised kingdom of heaven and to present Jesus as the promised king. This time, man's sin will not overcome it. No, Matthew tells us, King Jesus has come to save his people from their sin. That very rebellion that alienated them, such that they could not enjoy the blessings of that kingdom, that they had to be expelled from that kingdom, this king is going to deal with sin. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom in both his word and deed. His deeds showed all the hopes concerning God's kingdom were true. Jesus, he pulled back the curtain of the coming age so that some light from that age might shine in on the people of his day. He showed them his very presence was an anticipation of what is to be enjoyed by the saints. That coming day, it was a foretaste, a foreshadowing of glory. The earth will be redeemed. The curse will be undone. Bodies will be restored. The king will rule in kindness. God will be with and among his people. Jesus' words proclaimed the kingdom. He said, turn from your rebellion. This rebellion that has kept you from enjoying the blessings of the kingdom, that has driven you out of the kingdom again and again, turn from that rebellion and come. Come. Anyone who comes can be a part of my kingdom. And he taught about the kingdom. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus oriented his disciples to life in the kingdom of God before it arrived in its fullness. Our life in the kingdom is one that testifies to the authority of the king and is filled with hope that that day is coming. We are like Abram, like Abraham, given a promise. Unmerited grace. The kingdom is coming. And it's coming through you. Now, why did I go into all of that history? Well, first, because it is so important for us to zoom out every once in a while, isn't it? To see the point. To see this story that we're in. The reason behind it all. Where we're going. We're inheritors, brothers and sisters, of great promises. Great promises. But also, I went into that this morning because Jesus tells us that this group of parables that we're about to study together over the next 2 weeks are secrets of the kingdom age. They're secrets, he tells us, about the arrival of the kingdom. In these parables, there are secrets that were hidden from the prophets like Daniel, Isaiah, Micah, but have now, through Jesus, are being brought out into the open. Please look with me in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 13. We'll start by looking at verse 10. Matthew 13, look with me at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given." Then down to verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes." Again, he's talking to the disciple. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In these parables, Jesus is making known secrets about the long-awaited arrival of God's kingdom that were previously not known to the prophets, previously hidden. The Gospel of Matthew has 5 discourse sections. That's what they call it, discourse sections. These sections are extended teaching by Jesus, and this is the 3rd of those sections in Matthew's Gospel. The first was the Sermon on the Mount. The second was when Jesus sent out his disciples about what mission and the opposition that they were going to receive for the gospel. And this is the 3rd. It's a sermon of parables. Parables about the kingdom. And Jesus delivered all of these parables in chapter 13 as one extended sermon. He was standing in a boat to the crowds that had gathered on the shore of Lake Galilee. Look at verses 1, 2, 3. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered to him, so that he got into the boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables." And there's a thread that runs through all of these parables and ties them together. It is this, that the promised kingdom of God has landed, it's here, it's entered history, but it's advancing quietly. One commentator puts it like this. The fact that the kingdom, that God would bring his kingdom, was no secret. The fact that God would bring his kingdom is no secret. All the Jews looked forward to this. The new truth, now given to men by revelation in the person and mission of Jesus, is that the kingdom, which is to come finally in power, as foreseen by Daniel, has in fact entered into the world in advance in a hidden form to work secretly within and among men. The kingdom has come in advance of its final fullness, that return to the glory of Eden, a glory greater than Eden, in a hidden work. The kingdom is here in a hidden work, secretly within and among men. That thread neatly ties together all of these parables Jesus shares about the kingdom. But why does Jesus use parables at all? Why is he not more forthright? Why doesn't he give it to us plainly about the kingdom? Well, that's exactly what the disciples ask in verse 10. Verse 10, why do you speak to them, the crowds, in parables? First, the parables reveal truths that were previously hidden about the kingdom. His answer is, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. So these parables, disciple, they're clever stories, they're sayings that are designed to convey truth. Truth that would be really hard to latch onto any other way. As a preacher, I know the power of an illustration. I can see your eyes. If I'm just droning on, teaching, eyes can start to fall, but you tell a story, you give an illustration, heads come up, eyes open wide. Illustrations are powerful. Stories are powerful. I wish I was better at them for your sake. Pray for me. Because stories can get you inside of a truth that 10,000 words can't approximate. And Jesus was the best teacher. The parables of the kingdom are given to us, Jesus' disciples, then and now, as a way to understand truths about the kingdom. Truths that would be difficult for us to grab onto any other way. They're memorable. They're powerful. They're stark. They're earthy. They go with us. I'd wager that more of us here can recall the parables than any other part of the book of Matthew. Because they stick in our minds. The parable of the sower, the leaven working its way through the dough, the treasure in a field. They're memorable, and for the one who has ears to hear, they orient us to how the kingdom is at work in our world. To you, Jesus says, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. But he goes on, he says, also he talks in parables to conceal. The parables reveal kingdom realities to his disciples, but they also conceal kingdom's truths to those who are spiritually dull. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, Jesus says, it's not been given. So the parables hide truth from those who are not listening to understand, those whose eyes have not been opened, those who will not understand, those whose ears are dull and eyes are blind. For some, the parables are light. And that light is just getting clearer and clearer, brighter and brighter. But for others, the parables are confusing. And their darkness only gets darker and darker. In this way, it's kind of like the sun. Depending on how you're looking at it, it can either blind you or it can shed light so that you can see. The parables are working kind of like that. For the one who has, Jesus says, more will be given to it. And he will have an abundance. That's talking about spiritual insight, wisdom into what's going on in this world. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. The spiritual dullness of the masses of people in Jesus' days fulfilled what was prefigured by the people in Isaiah's day. For like Isaiah, Jesus proclaimed a message of hope. But though it was a message of hope for some, it served only to deepen their spiritual darkness. So these parables have these dual effect. To those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, their windows into the kingdom, how it's at work in our day, well, to those who are spiritually dull, they are veiled stories and their true significance is held back. So from the boat, try to put yourself there in your imaginations. Jesus is in the boat, off the shore of the Lake of Galilee, looking at the crowds. From the boat, he says this, verse 3. First parable, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This was a very common scene in Galilee. A farmer would reach into his pouch and cast a handful of seed across his field. And that seed would fall in different places in that field. The fields were crisscrossed with paths where the ground was stomped down by people's feet, packed down by traffic. Some of this seed that was cast by the farmer would inevitably fall on these paths. And the birds would spot this seed because it wouldn't lodge itself into the soft soil. It was easy for them to see. They'd come and they'd pick it up before it even had a chance to grow. Others of this seed that the farmer would cast would land in places where the limestone bedrock was just below the surface. Often these seeds, they'd sprout up really quick. But once the rainy season had passed, when the sun was at its strongest, this shallow soil, it would grow, it would heat up and dry out. So there was no nourishment left for these roots. These seeds would eventually wither from lack of water, wilt, and die. Still other of this seed, it would land among the fence lines. The fields were lined with hedges and thorny barriers to keep animals out of the field. This seed that landed amongst the thorns, it would not have enough sun, and it would hopelessly get tangled up in the weeds. Lastly, much of this seed would land in good soil, and it would grow, yielding varying amounts. Now, if you heard this for the first time with no explanation, you would probably be just as confused as the disciples were. So after Jesus has done this sermon, they pull him aside into the house and they ask, "Jesus, tell us what you were talking about out there. We don't know what you were talking about." They asked him for an explanation. And this is what he says. "The kingdom spreads. The kingdom, it takes root in people's lives and it grows through the message of the kingdom. But there will be varying responses depending on where that message lands, how it is received." And he described four soils, four kinds of people who hear the message. The path, he says, is those who hear, but they don't give it much attention. Maybe they set it aside after hearing the message to think about it later. And before they know it, boop, they've forgotten it. I don't know about you, I need to write things down. Because if I think of something that I've got to do in the office before and I don't write it down before I get here, I get going, it's gone. Spiritual truth can be like that. The word of the kingdom, the word of our salvation. They forgot the very thing that they heard. Well, they think it mustn't be of much consequence. And they just continue on. The significance of what they heard is totally lost on them. Satan, we're told, takes away the seed before it even has a chance to work. Notice how we're told that this message has a way of working if someone only attends to it. That's the power of God's word. But so often our attention is diverted. It's directed elsewhere. So God's word about the kingdom is not given the chance to grow. God's word is powerful and effective. It will, God says, accomplish the work for which he has sent it forth. The life, the germinating life of God's word is in the word itself. The fault does not lay on the word, but some have not given the word the attention that it needs to blossom and bloom. Before the word can begin its work, it's abandoned, it's forgotten. The life that it would have brought is never realized. Satan takes it away. He simply diverts our attention back to the game, to the grocery list. And the message that has the power to save is plucked up and taken away. Are you sitting here this morning and have you heard something about God's promise of the kingdom? Something that's landed with fresh relevance in your soul. Attend to it. Act now. Write it down. Make a point to meditate on it. Bring it home. God's word is powerful. It's effective. Don't let Satan take it away. While those who are typified by the shallow soil, they receive the message of the kingdom with joy. These are the ones with the limestone bedrock. They're excited about the promise of the kingdom. How could you not? If you see it clearly, if you see what God is promising, how could you not be excited by the promise of the kingdom? But it's only a surface level acceptance. Before the roots of this message can dive down deep into their hearts, it's blocked by the bedrock. It's not allowed to go any deeper than the surface. It does not occupy their hearts, and it does not have the depth then that's needed when persecution comes. They have not counted the cost before saying, "Yes, I want that." You'll remember the would-be disciples who told Jesus, "I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go." They saw in him life. They wanted to be near him. And the Lord pressed on this very issue, being able to see into men's hearts. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Yes, there is great promise, disciple, but there is also great cost." And unless we understand both the promise and the cost, we will wither when we're tested. The message of God's word does not root itself deep into the central places of our lives. God's word will work in you as you meditate on it. God's word claims all of you. The roots of this message will, if understood, press deeper and deeper into your life. And if these roots, you feel these roots, they bump into a rock that needs to be excavated by God's grace, lean into it. If you feel like the significance of the message, it enters into a place of your life and there's something that blocks it from taking all that it wants, all that it wishes, all that it desires, by God's grace, dig it out. Work for the advancement of the word. Do some excavating. Because if we don't, when the heat comes, God's word won't have that solid place in our ground to hold us fast in the midst of trial and tribulation. If there is an idol that is keeping God's word from occupying our hearts, we need to get rid of it. We need to lay it aside. Because if we don't, the heat of the sun will dry up all of our initial excitement. And when the test comes, Jesus and his kingdom or acceptance, Jesus and his kingdom or your family, Jesus and his kingdom or your job, Jesus and his kingdom or your life, we will follow our king. Whether it is Jesus or something else, we will follow our king. That's the basis of what he's saying. Beloved, let the message claim all of you. This is not an easy process. This is not an easy process, but he is worth it, beloved. We keep our eyes on the promise of that kingdom as we do the hard work of rooting out the idols. All this work is not for naught. There's great promise. So the message of the kingdom, it may be forgotten, like the path. It may be kept from occupying all of our hearts. Or it may grow, but never take the priority that it should. There's always something that's more important. Kids, work, sports, health, some good cause. None of these things are wrong. But the kingdom of God is the promise of another life. Don't let that lost on you. The kingdom of God is a promise of another life. It's not the perfecting of this one. It requires that we're fundamentally reoriented to seek first that which is coming. God's kingdom and his righteousness. Everything else comes second. So if that's first, everything else comes second. But if we get this backwards, if the word of the kingdom is not our top priority, we're rendered fruitless. Think on your day or your week. What has first place? What are the agenda-setting priorities? Are you looking forward to what's coming and living in it now? Does the Sermon on the Mount match the priorities of your life? I think that's a great cross-section, a great diagnostic question. Does the Sermon on the Mount match the priorities of your life? Then we're told there will be some who get it. Verse 23. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. The final soil is the only one who is told to have understood it. This doesn't mean that they understand everything about God's kingdom. Look at the disciples. They had to ask this parable to be explained. But they are the ones who Jesus says, get it. They know that they belong to another place. The one who gets it knows that they belong to another place. They know that the kingdom is coming. They know that they get that Jesus is king. They get that they labor now for what they will one day enjoy. And they take it all to heart. That's what they get. And when they get it, when we get it, we bear fruit. In one case, 100-fold. In another, 60. In another, 30. But let us not miss that even small yields are good yields. The kingdom is here, beloved. It is advancing quietly in the hearts of those who hear and understand, believe, and receive its message. It spreads and it grows and it roots itself deep into the lives of those who hear and understand. So let me send you out with a warning, or let me finish the sermon. So you're not free to go yet. Let me finish the sermon with the warning that Jesus gives. Be careful then how you hear. Be careful how you hear. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open up to our minds and our hearts the great promise of your kingdom. May we know that we belong to your kingdom by that simple word of grace that you offered to Abraham. That we receive with faith and we walk out in faithfulness. God, may we be counted amongst those who get it, who understand. God, may the glory of what you are bringing to us through Jesus Christ, may it consume our imaginations, may it consume our focus, may it consume our vision, that we would do the hard work now to hear, to listen, to respond, and receive. I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.